Good morning, Pleasant Grove. Although we're not in person, it's a joy to be with you remotely. I'm blessed to be able to continue with you through the fruit of the Spirit as found in the letter to the Galatians. The fruit we are discussing this morning is peace. Before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, as we look into this important portion of Scripture about the attitudes we should have as believers in Christ, help us to see our deficiencies. Help us to have a desire to display this fruit and make you look good to the unbelieving world. Teach us what peace is and how we can allow the Spirit to guide us in true peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Make Peace, Not War. I will read Galatians 5, 22 and 23 again for us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This morning we'll be focusing on the fruit of peace. The word peace occurs 420 times in the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. So obviously God feels that it's an amazingly important aspect of our redeemed lives. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all those 420 verses this morning. The Greek word for peace here is found, as found in Galatians 5:22, is eirene. The word pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated or divided, and thus making it one again, something that was once broken being remade. It follows that peace is the opposite of division or dissension. Peace is harmony, and thus is the opposite of war. Peace was used as a greeting or farewell corresponding to the Hebrew word shalom, or peace to you. Eirene is the root of the English word serene, which means free and clear of storms or unpleasant changes, stressing an unclouded and lofty tranquility and serenity. In ancient times, the word eirene had two main usages. First, it was used of the serenity which a county enjoyed under the just and beneficent government of a good emperor. And second, it was used of the good order of a town or village. Villages had an official who was called the superintendent of the village's eirene, the keeper of the public peace. Eirene is a comprehensive word. We translate it peace, but it never means a negative peace, never simply the absence of trouble. It means total well-being, everything that makes for a person's highest good. It may well be connected with the Greek word eirene, which means to join or weave together. And this peace has always got to do with personal relationships, a person's relationship to him or herself, to others, and to God. It is always the peace that is born of reconciliation. Alexander McLaren stated it this way: peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. The first use of the word peace in Scripture is in Genesis 15:15. God is speaking to Abram as he was making his covenant with the patriarch. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rested at their deaths, knowing God and believing his promises. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 122, verse 7, about Jerusalem, "May peace be within your walls and security within your citadels." This is a most appropriate prayer for Jerusalem, whose name means City of Peace. And it is to be the future residence of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah prophesied of this future Prince of Peace, declaring, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The birth of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, was announced by the angelic hosts in Luke 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." In Luke 19:42, during his triumphal entry into the city, Jesus spoke judgment to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem about their lack of peace. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." In John 14:27, speaking to his disciples just before he went to the cross, Jesus promised that they would have peace, declaring, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." In essence, peace has two general meanings in Scripture that I will sum up in this way. One, the absence of war, and two, the tranquility of the soul. Looking at the absence of war, since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In a study of war and peace, a historical journal discovered that of the 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. Objectively, saints in Jesus Christ are at peace with God. The war between the believer in Christ and God is over, and the peace treaty was signed in blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because of this great transaction, believers can be at rest and feel secure in experience and practice, as well as in their position or standing before God. Unlike human peace treaties, which are often broken, peace with God is permanent. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Romans 5, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Romans 5:10 continues, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The war is over." Furthermore, the Christian is called to be at peace with others. Christians are called to be peaceable. Hebrews 12:14 states, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." You can't change another's attitude or convince someone to be at peace with you, but you can control yourself and your attitudes of peace towards others. And we know that in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed be the peacemakers." So we have to ask ourselves, are we peacemakers? Do we promote peace in the home when we don't get our way, when others are infringing on our time, or when we feel we are being taken advantage of? Are we at peace with our extended family, our in-laws, and that uncle we all have in our family? And you know the one I'm talking about. Are we at peace with our coworkers, including the one you have to cover for, the one who is always late to work, and the one who is always out for unexplained illnesses? Are we at peace with members of the opposite political party? Can you be at peace with that left-wing progressive, big-spending socialist who is for open borders, wants voting rights for felons, and free tuition for everyone? How about that right-wing prepper who has amassed an arsenal of assault weapons and wears a Make America Great Again hat, who is sure that the election was stolen from Trump? Can you be at peace with him? We don't have to agree with them, but we are called to be at peace with them. Are we at peace with those who have wronged us, those who have hurt us, those who have hurt our family? Now, obviously, I'm not saying that the government does not have the God-given right to protect its people and to administer justice. Romans 13:4 states that the government has the power of the sword to punish wrongdoers. And I am also not talking about the right of the United States military or any other military to defend its nation against threats from terrorists and regimes that seek to do us harm. Clearly, God gives the nation the right to defend itself, and this has been fleshed out by St. Augustine and others in what is called just war theory. Ultimately, however, we are called to be at peace on earth while we wait for Christ's return. 2 Peter 3:14 tells us this: "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So we are called to accept the peace with God by submission to him, and we are called to be at peace with others. Peace with God and peace with others. Now, what about the tranquility of the soul? Scripture is absolutely packed with statements regarding our peace in this regard. Let's look briefly at a few of these verses from the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul writes this: "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Notice the phrase "at all times and in every way." Are we peaceful at all times and in every way? This reminds us of Pastor Mike's sermon 2 weeks ago about joy. Joy is not to be swayed by circumstances, and nor is our peace. Our peace is to be constant and not blown to and fro by the weather. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul exhorts believers in this way: "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." We are called not to be anxious about anything, but if you are tempted to anxiety, we are called to present our thoughts and our fears and our concerns to God. His peace will guard us. His peace will protect us. This is a promise from Scripture. In John 16:33, Jesus gives us this amazing promise: "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This verse is so accurate. Jesus promises us trouble, so we know he's telling us the truth, right? One of the most magnificent truths of Scripture is that it explains why the world is the way it is, and it accurately describes our situation. But false religion promises a rose garden. False Christianity tells us that our lives will be nothing but smooth sailing if we just have enough faith. "Come to Jesus," they say, "and all your problems will be gone." On the contrary, though, one commentator has actually stated that when Jesus shows up, That's when the trouble starts. For the believer, there is trouble, but the peace of God rests on them. Joseph was a favorite son who gets thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into jail, and forgot about. Daniel was in good shape until he's thrown into a pit with lions. Nicodemus was cruising along as a Pharisee in a comfortable position until Jesus tells him he must be born again. Saul of Tarsus was an up-and-coming superstar in the Pharisaical world of Judaism until Jesus knocked him off his horse and proceeded to show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. Levi, the tax collector, was rich and protected by the Roman government until Jesus called him. Peace for the Christian does not mean absence of trouble, challenges, persecution, sickness, heartache, and pain. Jesus tells us it's going to be rough, but he reminds us that he has overcome. So we should look to the overcomer. Do you want to overcome? Look to Jesus. The peace he gives is eternal. I'll give you an amazing example of supernatural peace found by a man who experienced a terrible tragedy. Horatio Spafford had just been ruined financially by the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Shortly thereafter, while crossing the Atlantic in a ship, all four of Spafford's daughters died in a collision with another ship. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Several weeks later, as Spafford's own ship passed near the spot where his daughters died, the Holy Spirit suddenly overwhelmed him with what can only be described as an inrush of supernatural peace. With tears streaming down his face, he picked up a pen to record his feelings, and from his heart, filled with the peace of God, flowed the timeless words that speak of that peace God provides even though our world is falling apart. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now there is a New Testament verse that seems to contradict what I am saying about Jesus and peace. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says this, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was all about peace. What's this about a sword? Here's the context of that verse. Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and drive out demons. He is telling them that some will accept them, but many will not. He tells them that they are sheep among wolves, and that they will be arrested, and because the world hates Jesus, they will be hated as well. Then he reassures them that God has even numbered the hairs on their heads, and that he will be with them. Nonetheless, the world is and will be divided between those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. The message of Jesus, as reflected in the Sermon on the Mount, is indeed a message of peace. Yet since it calls the individual to a radical commitment to Jesus himself, it is a message of peace that divides between those who believe it and those who reject it. The division between the two choices explains how Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So in essence, the lack of peace is from disbelief and rejection of Christ. One of the most striking examples of peace in the storms of life is found in Mark 4, verse 35. Let's read this well-known story. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The disciples were afraid of the storm outside their boat, but they were even more afraid of the God who was in their boat. They saw him control the storm, and all they could think is, "No one controls the weather." Jesus was sound asleep in perfect tranquility in the midst of a storm that threatened to drown everyone. That's the kind of confidence he had in the purposes of his Father. He knew that the Father had a plan and would fulfill that plan. He knew when to move, when to act, when to exercise his power, and he did it. God eliminates fear when we have confidence in him. Regarding peace, Charles Spurgeon makes comments about Ezekiel 16:63. Let me read this verse in the King James Version. "That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified towards thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord." Here we see that God is pacified towards us. Spurgeon calls it peacified to make his point. And he says, "God thinks of nothing but peace towards his children. Peace, peace," says he. "He is the God of peace. The fruit of his spirit is peace. The very name of his Son is peace. The heaven to which he is bringing us is everlasting peace. And even now, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But for the non-believer, there is no true peace. Isaiah 48:22 states this, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." The Hebrew word peace here in this verse is shalom. There is no shalom for the unbeliever. There is war and lack of tranquility. The ultimate enemy of peace for the non-believer is death. Some famous atheists or agnostics have been observed over the years to have troubling deaths. Listening to these stories, you see an absence of peace in these men's hearts at the end of their lives. I will caution you not to believe all the accounts you'll read about the death of atheists. There were often very few witnesses, and likely fabrications abound. I would like to offer two that I feel have more evidence backing them up. The first is of Thomas Hobbes, who was a political philosopher and wrote the famous political work Leviathan. He was reported to have said, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark." Joseph Stalin, as you know, was the Soviet dictator who ordered the deaths of tens of millions of his own people. In a Newsweek interview with Svetlana, his daughter, she told of his death. She said, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry. His left hand was raised as though he were pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace, and the next morning he was dead." No assurance for these men. no clear peace. While this may not be the observed experience of all non-believers at the time of death, we know that after death, the non-believer takes that leap into the dark. And Hebrews 9:27 states, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." In Deuteronomy 32:35, speaking of unbelieving Israelites, God states, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Hebrews 10:31 states this regarding that previous statement in Deuteronomy. "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But on the contrary, the lives of the saints of God, believers in Christ, are far different. The Apostle Paul stated famously in Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Not only is there tranquility because we have calm in the storms of life, but also we do not have to fear death. Quoting the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" There are countless stories of supernatural peace that invade believers at the most difficult times. Christian martyrs, those who die for their faith, are some of the most remarkable examples of peace in the storm. One example is as follows. A martyr was fastened to the stake, and the sheriff who was to execute him expressed his sorrow that the martyr should persevere in his opinions and compel the sheriff to set fire to the pile. The martyr answered, "Come and lay your hand on my heart and see if it does not beat quietly." His request was complied with, and he was found to be quite calm. "Now," said he, "lay your hand on your own heart and see if you are not more troubled than I am. Then go on your way, and instead of pitying me, pity yourself." A man being burned at the stake is at peace, while the executioner is in shambles. Another example of extraordinary peace has been told about a woman during World War II. During World War II in London, there was a blitz bombing at night. The people stayed each night in underground protection, but one Christian lady just stayed at home and slept through all the bombing. When asked about it, she said, "Well, my God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and there's no need for both of us to stay awake." In closing, let me summarize of the fruit of peace. It is the perfect contentment of the life which is joyful and secure. It describes the perfection of relationships. Peace is right relationship in every sphere of life. This peace points in three directions. Upward, in the sense that I am right with God, the war is over. Inward, in that I know there is nothing hidden within about which I am feeling guilty. My sins are forgiven, and I have the Holy Spirit to walk in and live obediently. And finally, outward, in my relationship to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, I am a peacemaker. I am even called to live in peace as far as it depends on me with those outside the church. Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers stated this about peace. He said, "Bible peace is not the subtraction of problems from life. It's the addition of power to meet those problems. You don't keep this peace keeps you. It's peace that passes understanding. You can't get it from a bottle. You can't get it from a syringe. You can't get it from a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a well-meaning friend, or a book. You can't even get it from a principal. You get it from God. Jesus said, 'My peace I leave with you. That's your legacy. It's peace that the world cannot give, and it's peace the world cannot take away. Find your peace in Him. And finally, I'll end with Isaiah 26:3, a beautiful verse about peace. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of the peace that is part of the bouquet of fruit in the Christian. Remind us that we must walk in the Spirit, and in doing so, we can experience tranquility of the soul. Thank you for making peace with us and giving us the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to experience true peace this week by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.